Who is this Jesus? We continue to ask the question that we began to ask last Sunday night. But people have been asking it from the very beginning. Some of us noticed last Sunday night that the question is asked on several occasions during the public ministry of Jesus himself while he was still alive on earth. After he had forgiven somebody's sins, they said, "Who is this?" After he'd stilled the storm on the Sea of Galilee, the apostle said, "But who is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him?" When he rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey in fulfillment of a prophecy of Zechariah, the whole city was stirred, asking, "Who is this?" The words and the actions of Jesus were so extraordinary that people were deeply puzzled by him. They couldn't make him out. "Who is this?" they kept asking. That's why we're asking it in these days. Our first answer that we gave last Sunday was that he is the son of David. We saw that he was a direct descendant of David, that he was an heir to David's throne. But I won't go over that again. Secondly, we come tonight to the fact that he is the suffering servant. The suffering servant. Now, anybody who has ever attempted to penetrate into the mind of Jesus of Nazareth, who's ever tried to grasp his own self-consciousness, has been struck by his concentration on suffering and by his insistence that suffering is the way to glory and death is the way to life. Now, it sounds very morbid. The world doesn't like it. The world wants its heroes to be tough, not weak. The world wants its heroes to succeed, not fail. The world wants its heroes to reign, not to die. So if success is the criterion for heroism, Jesus does not qualify as a hero. Because listen to some of these words of his. Chosen, not exactly at random, but at least a selection of things that he said. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed and on the third day rise again." Here's another one. "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again." Here is a third. "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Here's another. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Nobody takes it from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." Here's another, at the time of his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he would immediately give me legions of angels to rescue me? But how then will the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Oh, here is another after the resurrection. "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer and to enter into his glory? For thus it is written that the Christ must suffer," and so on. Now, here are, I haven't counted them, what is that, 6, 7 examples of Jesus' affirmations. And he kept repeating the same truths. First, that suffering and death were his destiny. The Son of Man must suffer. Second, that he learned his destiny from Scripture, the Old Testament. It is written that he must suffer. And thirdly, that he resolved to fulfill that role that was written of him voluntarily. He was not under compulsion to do it. He said the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He has power to lay it down and power to take it again. So, what were these scriptures which Jesus and later his apostles kept quoting, which spoke of the necessity of his sufferings and which portrayed him as the suffering servant of the Lord? Well, we could refer, of course, to the killing of the Passover lamb. For Christ is our Passover who has been sacrificed for us. We could refer to the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Leviticus. But above all, tonight, we're going to focus on the passage that Roy read to us, Isaiah 53. That great theologian, really, the German theologian of a slightly former generation, Professor Joachim Jeremias, once wrote, "No other passage from the Old Testament was as important to the church as Isaiah 53. And it was important to the church because it was important to Jesus. And the church understood it from Jesus. So I wonder if you'd like to turn to it once again. In the Old Testament section of the Bible, it's page 648. It's very interesting that there are only 12 verses in the chapter, but 8 of them are specifically applied to Jesus in the New Testament. You may remember that rather picturesque story of the Ethiopian finance minister who was jolting his way home in his chariot after attending a festival at Jerusalem, and was sitting in his chariot with the scroll of Isaiah on his knees, opened at chapter 53. And when Philip the evangelist joined him, the Ethiopian said, "Who is the prophet writing about?" And we read, beginning at the same scripture, Philip shared with him the good news of Jesus. He knew that Isaiah 53 was about Jesus. So I want to begin. I've only got 2 points for you tonight. And the first point I want to make is the suffering service of Jesus. I want us to look at his suffering and at his service by suffering and see what this passage has to say about it. But we begin at the end of chapter 52. If you'd be kind enough to look at verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall prosper, shall be exalted and lifted up and very high." A reference to the exaltation, the resurrection and ascension and exaltation of Jesus. Then verse 15 of chapter 52, "He shall startle," or the New International Version, "He shall sprinkle with blessing many nations." And that truth is referred to in other parts, that he will be a light to lighten the nations, and refers to his worldwide mission. And then look on to chapter 53 and verse 11. "He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge he will make many to be accounted righteous, causing them to be accepted and forgiven by God. And he shall bear their iniquities in his death, suffering the penalty that they deserve for their own sins." Now, I find those three things very striking, because the death, the exaltation, and the world mission of Jesus belong together. He can be a light to lighten the nations only because he has been highly exalted. And he has been highly exalted to the right hand of God only because he has died to be the Savior of the world. So the emphasis in this whole passage is on the sufferings of the servant of the Lord. Physical sufferings, mental sufferings, and above all, spiritual sufferings. Let's look at them in a little more detail. Physical. Well, I won't actually ask you to turn to this, but in an earlier servant song in Isaiah, in chapter 50, we're told that he gave his back to those who beat him and his cheeks to those who pulled out his beard, and they didn't hide his face from mocking or from spitting. He knew what physical suffering meant. You look now at the passage open before you, chapter 52, verse 14. In the middle, his appearance was marred beyond human semblance, which means that he was so disfigured as to be unrecognizable. So twisted and tortured was his form on the cross, his physical sufferings in crucifixion. But then the writer goes on to speak of his mental suffering. Look on to chapter 53 and verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men. We know those words so well from the Messiah. He was treated as if he was an outcast, utterly rejected and forsaken even by his own people. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted or familiar with grief. But greater even than his physical and mental sufferings were his spiritual sufferings, as he identified himself with our sin and accepted in our place the just reward of our transgression. So we're told in this chapter that when he suffered at the hand of God, it was not for his own sins, but rather for ours. That point is clarified in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, not for his own. Bruised for our iniquities, punished, which is the meaning of chastisement, in order that we might be made whole, and by his stripes we are healed. For all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him all our iniquity. That is, those are amazing verses applied to Jesus in the New Testament, that he took upon himself the penalty of our sins in order that we might be forgiven. And then the next thing that is clarified is that his sufferings will include his death. It isn't specifically stated in verses 4, 5, and 6 that he would die for our sins. It's only said that he would suffer, be wounded for our transgression. So look on to verse 7. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And again, verse 8 in the middle, he was cut off out of the land of the living. And verse 9, made his grave with the wicked. You don't get put in a grave unless you have died. So his sufferings led to his death. And then the next thing that is clarified is that the death that he died was a sin offering. It was a death, a sacrifice for sin. Look with me at the last three verses. 10, it was the will of the Lord to bruise him, put him to grief. He makes himself an offering for sin. Jesus fulfilled in his own sacrifice on the cross the picture of the sin offering in the Old Testament in order that we might be forgiven. And so we read at the end of verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. And again at the end of verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors. The sin offering was understood as a sin-bearing offering. As the sins of the sinner were transferred to the offering that died in the sinner's place. So Jesus died in God's great love for us, in our place, in order that we might be forgiven. Well, you may say, what really does all that mean? As we've gone quickly through the passage, the chapter, what does it mean? Well, let me try to explain it. It means this: we are sinners. We have gone our own way in our own self-centeredness. We've gone astray like sheep, turning deliberately away from God in order to live our own life. And we have therefore brought upon ourselves the just judgment of a holy God. And we cannot save ourselves. But God continued to love us, even when we were rebuffing his love. And God, our judge, became our Savior. He pursued us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, who voluntarily assumed the role of the suffering servant. He was willing to suffer not only the physical pain of crucifixion and the mental pain of rejection, but the spiritual pain of sin-bearing, entering into the God-forsaken darkness on the cross, enduring the penalty that our sins deserved, and dying our death in our place. All that is involved in his being the suffering servant. That is the suffering service of Jesus. But I want to come on to the second thing that would be tempting, really, for me to leave out. And that is the suffering service of the followers of Jesus. Because I do not hesitate to say tonight, I have no liberty not to say tonight, because it is so plain in the Bible that all authentic Christian service is suffering service. All authentic Christian discipleship includes suffering service. As for the Master, so for the disciple. The path to glory is suffering, and the way to life is death. Now, of course, I know, and you may be thinking of this in your mind as you're listening, of course I know that there are some aspects of the suffering service of Jesus which were unique and cannot find any place in us, because it's only the sinless Christ who could bear the sin of the world. And our suffering service is not an atoning service. It is not a saving work, as was Christ's. Nevertheless, the pattern of his suffering service is reenacted in the life of all of his true servants. Now, again, I know that that notion comes as a surprise, even as a shock to some people, especially those who are considering whether to commit their lives to Christ or not. There are some Christians, indeed, who deny it. There are some who proclaim or preach what I can only describe as a middle-class prosperity gospel. Their slogan, some of you will know, is "Name it, claim it." And that any material prosperity that you may desire, if you identify it and name it, you can claim it and make it your own, and God will give it to you. They claim even immunity to trouble and tribulation and sickness in their preaching of a prosperity gospel. But we have to say without hesitation that the prosperity gospel is a false gospel. It is miles away from the true gospel of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. The gospel of Jesus is in direct collision with the material values and the moral standards of the world. And that's why the followers of Jesus arouse opposition, because the world feels threatened by the challenges of Jesus Christ. How can I be so sure in saying that? Well, first, because Jesus said so. One of his favorite epigrams was, "The disciple is not above his master or teacher, and the servant is not above his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they're going to persecute you." And if they hate you, it is because they hated me before they hated you. And he was very clear that what happened to him would happen to us. The messianic community will bear the marks of the Messiah. And if he was called to suffering service, we are called to suffering service too. Then not only did Jesus teach it, but Peter taught it. Do you remember this in Peter's letter? If you suffer for doing good, not for doing evil, but if you suffer for doing good and suffer innocently and bear it patiently, that is acceptable to God, because you have been called to this. That Christ left us an example that we should follow in his steps, suffering and not retaliating. Suffering is part of the Christian calling. It's part of the calling of every follower of Jesus. The glory through suffering theme, so clear in the life of Jesus, needs to be seen in his disciples too. Then if Jesus taught it, Peter taught it, Paul taught it. Listen to this summary in Romans. We are joint heirs with Christ. If we share his sufferings, then we shall share his glory. So the new community of Jesus, if it is true to its calling, will be characterized not by triumphalism, but by tribulation, not by prosperity, but by adversity, not by ease, rest, and immunity to trouble, but by the opposition and the persecution of the world. The new community of Jesus is a suffering servant community. Certainly a servant community, but involved in the service is also suffering. I quoted Bonhoeffer last Sunday night. I'd like to quote him again. He once said, suffering is the badge of the true Christian. He knew what he was talking about. He was in prison because of his opposition to Hitler and his bold membership of the Confessing Church in Germany, and he paid for it with his life. He was executed in April 1945 by direct orders of Heinrich Himmler, a few days only before the concentration camp in Flossenbürg was overrun by and liberated by the Allies. Bonhoeffer knew what he was talking about. Suffering is the badge of the true Christian. Then he went on, Luther once defined the church as the community of those who are persecuted and martyred for Jesus' sake. But of course, we don't see much of that today in the West. There are plenty of Christians suffering for Christ in other parts of the world. But I am persuaded, even in England, if we took our stand uncompromisingly for Jesus Christ, his moral standards, his call to discipleship, the radical commitment to which he calls us, I am persuaded that if we compromised less, we would suffer more. And that if we don't suffer for our witness to Christ, it's because of those little prudential compromises we make in order to make life easier and more comfortable for ourselves. But I want to ask, why is it that Jesus had to suffer and we too suffer? What is it about Jesus and his followers that is so offensive to the world, that they go into opposition and persecution? Well, I want to tell you the answer to that question. It's because Jesus challenges two of the most precious things in fallen human beings like us, and that is our self-righteousness, the proud assumption that we can save ourselves, and our self-indulgence, the insistence on living a life that is pleasing to ourselves. Self-righteousness and self-indulgence are two of our most precious selfishnesses. Let me enlarge on it a bit. We say, leave me alone, Jesus. Don't interfere in my private life. I can achieve my own salvation without any help from you. Thank you very much. I don't need your help. Self-righteousness. Jesus replies, you cannot save yourself. Your so-called righteousnesses are like filthy rags. If you only knew the truth, you are morally and spiritually bankrupt. You are a sinner who deserves nothing at the hand of God but judgment, and you are destined for hell if you do not repent and put your trust in me. That is his answer to our self-righteousness, and we do not like it. Then we say in self-indulgence, leave me alone, Jesus. Don't interfere in my private life. I intend to go my own way, live my own life, do my own thing, please myself. Jesus replies, the broad road of self-indulgence leads to destruction. I call you to holiness, to purity, to self-control, to sacrifice, and to love. So come, don't indulge yourself, deny yourself, and take up your cross and follow me. That's the authentic word of Jesus as it comes down to us across the ages. Self-righteousness, self-indulgence are probably the two things that keep more people from Jesus Christ than anything else. And we have to repent of them both. Now let me conclude. We've looked at Jesus, the suffering servant of the Lord, and we've seen that suffering service is an essential characteristic of the followers of Jesus as well, even if the precise nature of the suffering service is different. So I want to urge you to come to Jesus, the suffering servant, if you have never come to him before. Come to him because he is the suffering servant of the Lord. He didn't come to be served, he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Friend, he died for your sins. He loves you. He gave himself for you, and he offers you a new life, forgiveness of all the past, and a wonderful freedom in the future. But come to him also, not only because he is the suffering servant, but because he calls the suffering service too. I know it means denying ourselves, but listen, self-denial is the way to self-fulfillment. You will never find yourself until you're prepared to lose yourself in the service of God and your fellow men and women. But what does it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose yourself? If you hold on to yourself and refuse to let yourself go, you will lose yourself. But if you're prepared to lose yourself, to give yourself away to God, to Jesus, to the world, in suffering service, then in the moment of complete abandon, when you think everything is lost, the wonder takes place and you find yourself. Why don't you come to Jesus tonight? Come to the cross, the epitome of suffering service. The cross is the only place at which to begin the Christian life. Because there he died on the cross, in your place and mine. And there too he calls us to take up our cross and follow him in a humble life of suffering service. Let's pray together. We have time, I think, for a moment or two of quiet. Some things we've thought about tonight may be new to you. Some may be distasteful and difficult. Let's, in a minute or two of silence, reflect on them. Just the two simple points: the suffering service of Jesus on the cross, and the suffering service of the followers of Jesus. Let's be silent. If I may lead you in prayer now, I would like to say a prayer of commitment. And if by any chance somebody is ready to come to Christ, I would like to ask you to repeat what I say silently, under your breath, not out loud. If you're not ready, of course, don't do it. Don't try to take upon your lips words that you cannot make your own. But if tonight Christ has spoken to you, you've heard his call to come to him and to the cross, then silently you could repeat these words after me if you mean them. Lord Jesus, suffering servant of the Lord, we thank you that you came not to be served, but to serve, and to give your life as a ransom for many. Thank you that you died for me, in order that I might be forgiven. Thank you that you call me to take up my cross and follow you in a life of discipleship. I come to you, Lord Jesus, to receive your forgiveness and then to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow you. Give me grace to serve you all the days of my life. Amen. We pray, Lord Jesus, for any who may have echoed that prayer tremblingly, fearfully, but sincerely. Give to them, we humbly pray, an inward assurance that you have received them according to your promise, that if anybody comes to you, you will never cast them out. Give them a deep inward assurance of your Spirit. Lay hold of them and keep them true to you until the end. For others, according to our need, deal with us, we pray. Draw us with the magnetism of your love. Help us to be honest with our problems and our difficulties and our questions, that when the time comes, we may come to you with the full consent of our mind, heart, and conscience and will. Hear our prayers to the glory of your great name. Amen.